chapters and didn't get finished. Yesterday we attempted chapter 3 and the first 14 verses of chapter 4 and we didn't get finished. Today we are doing only chapter 4 verses 14 to 30 and I think we may get that finished. I hope so. Let's take that material first so that you know, and then we'll do a little review leading into it, but let's have the material before us first. If you have an RSV, you will be hearing what I'm reading. If you have another one, it might give you a chance to compare it a little bit. Chapter 4 of Luke. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and a report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. Pardon?
What verse? She lost it.
Luke chapter 4, beginning with the 14th verse, is where I started. Now I'm on the 20th. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong, but passing through the midst of them, he went away." That's the portion of scripture that we hope to cover for today. Let's review a little bit leading up to that portion of scripture. We have attempted in these three sessions. Walt gave me three sessions and recommended that we go through the first four chapters of Luke. I think if you take the first four chapters, or if you take chapter 1 through what we did today, you have a very good assumption behind the Luke Acts material. Therefore, I think it's possible that in three sessions we will have done something that doesn't seem as incomplete as it might sound to you. Some of the themes that we've been trying to build on are: you will not understand this material unless you understand the constant reference to the messianic age, to the anointed one. Is Jesus the Christ? And we've tried to give some background as to what that might be. In order to fully understand that, you'd have to understand the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the hopes of the people for this coming age. And we've tried to give some hint of that. Today what you get is the first public sermon of Jesus when he describes in his own words what that ministry is going to be. In other words, today you get some content from him as to what that messianic age is. That's why I think that you have to include at least today's sermon in order to get at that. Another way to ask it is Bill Schrader's Matins this morning said while he's been at Holden, he's been asking the question, who is this Jesus? On the first day, which was Christmas here this week, we said this material will give you some help in the answer to that question, who is this Jesus? At that point, I said, I thought we had a somewhat deficient understanding in our Christology. We're Lutherans are heavy on Jesus as priest. We're heavy on Jesus as our Savior. We're not so strong on Jesus as prophet and king. This material puts a heavy emphasis on Jesus as king, as the anointed one, who came to bring a kingdom. We have given a heavy emphasis in this material, or we are given a heavy emphasis on he's in David's line, the significance of born in Bethlehem. All of that, in fairness to this material, are some of the main themes. He comes to break the bondage of his people. Jesus as an agent of radical social change, the expectation on the part of the people. Matthew even reported Herod's fear. Remember, he had all the infants killed in order that the threat to his throne wouldn't come. I think we come with the assumption, well, they were just all wrong. They didn't understand. Jesus didn't have any desire to be a threat to the government at that time. I think this material challenges that assumption that we have. The radical nature of what Jesus came to do, in other words, that Zechariah and Mary and Simeon and Anna were not wrong, that Jesus did bring a messianic age, and that the Gentiles were included. That's the second theme, and we've seen that over and over again, and that's the primary offense today to his first sermon, that the Gentiles are going to be included in the messianic age is where he got the worst or the harshest criticism today. All right, that's a little bit in the way of a review. Yesterday, we ended with the temptation account, and I want to pick up on that because we had a conversation going right when we ended. So let's drop back to the verses just before our text for today. Now you're in chapter 4, the first 13 verses. When we ended yesterday, let me see if I can summarize what we were proposing as consistent with the other material and as a way of reading those temptation accounts. If, and the genealogy, chapter 3, 23 through the end of the chapter, is another place where you have a break in your text, do you not? It's kind of an insertion. It's not unfair to the text to read the commissioning, the baptism, verse 22 of chapter 3, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." Now go to chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. So when the devil comes to him, if you are the Son of God, if you go from the commissioning, "Thou art my beloved Son," to the temptations, all of the temptations are ways of being king that are not consistent with the understanding of Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. That's what we were saying at the end of the session. Do you understand that? They are temptations to be a king in a different way from the commissioning, from God's announcing, "Thou art my Son." You remember we combined the commission, the words itself are a combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. And I proposed to you yesterday, if you want to understand the Anointed One, by combining those two sections, the Anointed One was to be a king, and you read all of the language of Psalm 2, a king unlike the expectations of an earthly king that we have, unlike that, as a suffering servant, Isaiah 42. So the temptations will be somehow not to accept kingship, which is suffering servanthood. All right. The first temptation is to be a bread king, and that continued to be with Jesus throughout his ministry. I yesterday said that you would find that that would continue. The last thing Jay Spoonheim said yesterday was, The temptations technically are over, but when the devil departed from him until an opportune time, there is at least the indication in the text that these continued to be the temptations that came to Jesus. In John 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. What does that follow? It follows the feeding of the 5,000. The temptation to to be a bread king was always there, and so the first temptation is more than just making one loaf of bread out of one rock. It's these stones. Matthew clearly has it plural. And if you can picture round stones and have them even look like the kitchen just baked all that bread out there, that's a way to be the king. The second temptation is probably, yes?
I got a question.
Yeah.
I'm not even sure I can form it, but I want to clear something up. Jesus did come to be a king, and a king that would radically change society, right?
Well, that's the text for today, is when he makes his first statement, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, which is a prophecy from Isaiah, which has to do with social and economic and the ways people relate to one another.
So the people weren't wrong in thinking he was going to threaten the establishment, but he did it in self-giving love?
Yes.
But he still meant to radically change society as a new king would that came in to conquer, right?
Yes.
Or is that not fair to...
I think
sometimes it sounds almost like it's justice. Well, you're probably going to get at that. But the people were not wrong in thinking that he was going to change society and take them out of their oppression and see that they were given a decent shake or whatever.
Our premise up until now has been, if you take the Lucan material, Simeon who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem, Anna who looked for the consolation of Israel, they were not wrong in expecting that the Messiah brought them freedom from their captivity. They were not wrong. And the zealots who saw in Jesus the possibility of freedom from the Roman conquerors who oppressed them, the unjust taxation, which was the reason that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, the people's hopes for freedom from oppression were not wrong, because the Messiah, the language of the Messiah in the Old Testament includes that. They got disappointed at the point in which he would not take the options, like the zealots got disappointed because he would not take violence as the way to bring it, and get all these people on Palm Sunday who were ready if he just gave the word. So that the disappointment was the suffering servant, and that the cross was the path toward that kind of kingship instead of domination, which is the second temptation. Second temptation was more of a political option. If you can go back in that second temptation of looking out over the kingdoms of the world and Satan saying, if you are the Son of God, let me just read Psalm 2. We looked it up yesterday. I won't ask you to turn to it. I'll just read it. I'm going to start with verse 7. I tell you the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the commissioning. Now the devil just says, go on, Jesus. And what's the promise of verse 8? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's just like the devil keeps going antiphonally with Psalm 8 and says, if you are the Son of God, this is all supposed to be yours. And offers him a way other than the suffering servant to get there, namely the understanding of political domination and power. I think in the light of the texts of Luke 1, 2, 3, that you can see that probably is what that second temptation stands for. Again, I think we could have discussed it longer, and I hope you still have some batting it around. Right at the end, yesterday, I gave my preference for Luke's order rather than Matthew's. Matthew changes the order of the three temptations. And when you first read them, it looks as though Matthew has them in the most climactic order. First one is change some stones into bread. Second one is this pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and if you are the Son of God, he will give his angels charge, and you'll somehow not get hurt. You'll not smash against the pavement. The third one is the one, the kingdoms of the world shall be yours. That seems to be the order. Luke has this other order. I proposed yesterday that it's, I think it's as though the devil says, you win. After the second, after temptation two, you win. You understand that you are to be the king, but you will not go for either of the alternatives for how to be a king, namely a bread king or political power and domination. Okay, at least if you're going to be faithful, at least let's make everybody understand, and you can have the confirmation, that you won't get hurt. I mean, isn't that the least you can expect? Faithfulness should be rewarded by protection. Mary had a session on the saints, and Saint Teresa of Avila once said, Lord, there's no wonder you don't have more friends, you treat them so poorly. There has always been a kind of scandal in the righteous and the faithful not being protected. And the temptations that Jesus faced, if you read through the Gospels, he did face that temptation to take the zealot option. But finally, I think the agony in Gethsemane and the sweating great drops of blood and the wrestling was, isn't there a way other than the cross? And find some way to do it without finally having to suffer the scandal of the cross. That's about where we ended yesterday. We're going to kind of test that today, but we're also moving on to that new material today. Right? Can we do that, or is that going to be frustrating for you, that either something we said about the temptations is so different that you want to fight it, or new and you want to clarify it, or is there anybody kind of just, I don't want to go on yet? All right, let's move on. We have read, if you came late, we have read the section that we're studying today. If you missed it, please look at it now, chapter 4, verse 14 and following. At the destruction of the temple, it was a moment for renewal of Jewish worship to a certain extent because it was the rise of the synagogue. There were synagogues, and they were not based upon sacrificial worship. They were based more upon study of the word and discussion and prayer. There were lots of synagogues now. Jesus regularly went to the synagogue. There are two times in the New Testament accounts of Jesus where it says, as was his custom. This is one of them. The other one was the Mount of Olives incident, as was his custom. Both of them had to do with regular prayer. The New Testament underlines that as an integral part of Jesus' life. He regularly went to the synagogue. The synagogue worship, you'll understand this section a little bit better if you understand that. It started with the proclamation of the Shema, and then it had a prayer, and then it had a fixed lection from the law, and an optional lection, or a choice of scripture, from the prophets, then an explanation of either of those two lessons that were read, and it closed either with a blessing by the priest or a prayer by a layman. There was no official minister at a synagogue gathering. For a guest to be asked to comment on the lessons that were read was very normal. The ruling elders could ask some member or a visitor to comment on this. And you also should know that you stood to read the lesson and you sat to preach. All of that will come out in this lesson if you reread it. Jesus was a guest at his home church, home synagogue, Nazareth. And they have read the lesson for the day, the appointed one, where you had no option, the law. And he was the guest and chose, out of his choosing, apparently, from the prophets. And after he read it, he sat down and he preached on it. That's the context for today's lesson. What he chooses is a section from Isaiah, and I think it's Isaiah 61. You got a footnote on it? Okay, Isaiah 61. He picks that part of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We want to get at the content of that But we also want to get at the scandal and the rest of the material so we have it all before us. Twice it uses words that indicate that the crowds liked the way Jesus preached. In the other synagogues, back in verse 14, being glorified by all. I think a better translation of that is honored. I think it's more fair to the text that he was an honored speaker. He was sought after, right? Glorified, I don't know what all that means to you, but I think Goodspeed is correct in saying honored. And even when he read Isaiah 61, there was no great disappointment that was the text. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's a remarkable proclamation, and you would expect maybe that would be the point at which they got upset. But all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now you begin to get some ambiguous sections. In Mark's gospel, Mark 6, when those words are used, it's a kind of put down. Isn't this the brother of? You remember that list? That was the text. Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? It was the gospel just recently. Are not Joseph's and his brothers and sisters here? Jesus' reaction indicates that it was something of a, isn't this the boy we knew? You know, because his reaction is that a prophet doesn't often have honor when he comes to his own home. The clear rebellion on the part of the hearers, however, comes when he indicates that what he has said about the messianic age coming, what he has said about what he has brought, when it is fulfilled, it will include the Gentiles. That's when he lost them. In the kind of ambiguous statements of whether they really liked him or didn't like him, and what did they mean by, is this Joseph's son? Luke is taking some other material from other gospels, and his message may not be absolutely clear as to his intent, but he certainly is clear that they got upset when Jesus said that the Gentiles were to be included into this. All right. Now let's look at the content of what he did. Isaiah 61 comes after some language about justice, some description of the work of God's people, what the kingdom would be like. For instance, Isaiah 58, he has just talked about the kind of worship that he wants, the kind of fast that pleases him, that the people fasted and wondered why God didn't take account of it. Well, it was just outward worship. It wasn't really the fast that God wants. And then that language is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Excuse me, I turned two pages. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. That's in 58. And then the future glory of Zion. So that when you get to this 61, Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord, the leading of the Spirit in picturing what God is about in his kingdom, you have the list that Jesus quotes. And it usually includes, when you picture this coming time, that it's good news to the poor, and that there is some healing, and the list, well, let's just turn to it. Luke 7:22. Remember, John the Baptist began to wonder when he was in prison whether this really was the one or not. He had his moments too, and he probably saw that he may not live very long, and he wanted to make sure that the proclamation, the one who is coming is mightier than I, and all of that, that was true. So he had his disciples go and visit with Jesus, and Jesus answer in 7:22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me. So the list usually had some evidence of not only compassion for physical needs, but miraculous response to those. And then some kind of lining up, not only with the poor, but with the oppressed. Some proclamation of liberty. The people's expectations, now we're to Mary's question, the people's expectations that the Messiah should bring that kind of literal redemption for them. Not only the forgiveness of sins, and not only something about their physical needs, but freedom from oppression and bondage was clearly substantiated in the Old Testament. So the announcement of Jesus, I have come to bring this, at least for these people who were living under Roman rule, might come as very good news. For the Gentiles to be included was an offense. And I think there's another possible offense in Jesus saying, that today is this fulfilled. And I want to give you at least what quite a few commentators think is the meaning of the last line, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm not sure we understand as clearly as we should why the common people heard him gladly. You read through the Gospels, and the people who responded, if you just kind of picture who they were each time that we're told, who was happy with what he said and who was unhappy with what he said, part of the explanation of that may be that Jesus connected the messianic age, the kingdom he was bringing, with the Old Testament understanding of the acceptable year, or the year of the Lord, or Jubilee year, or Sabbath year. All of those are terms that describe an Old Testament understanding of part of God's plan for his people. I don't know that it's fair to Luke to spend the bulk of our time on that this morning, but I want to at least tell you what that is, because I think that helps you understand perhaps the offense of Jesus. But it is also in his first sermon, as he proclaims who he is, so I think that's important. You would get Jubilee year from two sources, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. You can turn to those if you wish, or if you just want to listen to 3 minutes, I'll try to tell you what's there, and then later you can check me out, and if I was inaccurate today, come and see me at lunch or something. I think I can summarize those for you. The understanding in the Old Testament had a lot to do with numbers and Sabbaths. I'm sure you're aware of that. So that each week there was a Sabbath day. Abraham Heschel, the Jewish writer who has the little book on Sabbath in our bookstore, says that that's where you see grace in the Old Testament, is on Sabbath, because the Sabbath said, Jewish people said, by keeping the Sabbath, the world will not end if we take a day off. That's kind of a good understanding of grace in the Old Testament. Every seventh day, you took a break by God's own design in creation. Every seventh year, you kept that as a Sabbath year, and one of the things was to let the land lay fallow. If you read through the Old Testament, that was not only a care of the earth, but it was a way in which you trusted the Lord, and you even said the world won't end if we give the land a year off. All right. Every 50th year, 7 times 7, or the 49th year, Jews counted the day they started on and the day they ended on. They weren't they weren't unable to do first grade arithmetic when they said that he arose on the third day, because you start with Friday and you end with Sunday. We don't count that way. But the 50th year is really our 49th year. On the 49th year, which is 7 times 7, there were 3 other things that were prescribed for this Sabbath of the Sabbaths. You let the land lie fallow because you did that every 7 years. Second thing was you forgave all debts. If you had gone into debt within that 50-year period of time, the debts were canceled, wiped out. You kind of leveled things again. If you had land change ownership in the 50 years, it reverted to the previous owner on the Sabbath year. And you let the prisoners out of prison on the Sabbath year. Now, you run that up at your local savings and loan as a proposal for the economic system of the United States, and you won't get very far. For one thing, it freezes credit. Who's going to loan me money on the 46th, excuse me, the 46th year, the 47th, 48th year? No chance at all on the 48th year, right? I don't have to pay it back because next year is Sabbath year. If you're interested more in that particular material, last summer Ralph Gehrke, who teaches Old Testament and Bible at Pacific Lutheran University, has a tape, Attempts at Moral Reform in the Old Testament, and one of the things he took was Sabbath year. He also said that they found ways around it very quickly. If you got a good lawyer, you kind of set it aside in the 47th year or 8th, and you took it back the year after Sabbath was over. In other words, with a good lawyer, you could get around. The intent of it, however, the intent of it was a kind of leveling, a kind of assumption that if you let more and more power get in the hands of fewer and fewer, including economic power, you're going to have oppression. And Sabbath was a way in which you kind of redistributed. All right, if Jesus is connecting the Messianic kingdom with that kind of radical social, economic, political language, that's one of the reasons perhaps for the offense. And if you go back and read Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, you will find in there let me just read the language so you'll understand why it really was offensive, the second half of Jesus' speech when he starts talking about the Gentiles being included. Deuteronomy 15, first verse. At the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Verse 3. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. If you're getting more radical and saying it goes outside the family, that the grace and the forgiveness is beyond us and our clan, that's part of the gospel according to Luke. And that's part of the offense of the first sermon. I think at least that's helpful to understanding that particular section. Let me do one more thing and then we'll have time for discussion. You can test me out. I'll speak for myself and for some of the people who've been studying here during the past year on some of this material. I think we come with some assumptions, a priori assumptions or whatever you want to call them. John Howard Yoder has a book called The Politics of Jesus where he outlines what he thinks our assumptions are as Lutherans or traditional Christianity. I think we tend to come to this material with the assumption that Jesus is coming to speak about spiritual things, not economic, social, and political things. I think we tend to spiritualize most of the things that he says. When I said the other day, I almost wish we could drop your previous experiences, readings, pictures of Jesus, and some of the sermons you've heard. And instead of bringing eisegesis, instead of reading into this and finding what we want, let the assumptions of the first four chapters of Luke flow at us without preconceived ideas. We can't do that completely, but I think one of the assumptions you're going to bring is that this is spiritual material. For instance, I have heard sermons. Now I'm speaking for myself. I'm not saying that you've heard them. Let the captives go free. I predict that a typical Lutheran sermon starts with, there are all forms of captivity. Alcohol can keep us captive. Our pride can make us captive. I doubt if you have any mention of prison bars, political prisoners, and literal freedom for those who are oppressed today. Maybe after Paul Wee's been here, you'd have a mention of Namibians. I hope. But I think we would tend to spiritualize that. Luke has in his form of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. Matthew spiritualizes it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think we hesitate to keep poor as an economic term in the Lucan material. We tend to take the money out of the Lord's Prayer. It is forgive us our debts. It's jubilee language. It's part of what happens on the 50th year. But forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I'm just saying we tend to come and we spiritualize the language. Secondly, I think we have the assumption that Jesus is preaching, when he is preaching ethics, you know what I mean by that, I guess, how we live, what we do, the kind of moral decisions we make, he's preaching to individual people. He's not trying to form social ethics. It's a personalized, the New Testament, especially in the Beatitudes, are for individual people and their moral decisions. He's not in the realm of, when it says kingdom, it certainly isn't talking about a political system which would vie with the other political systems that were here. It's talking about personal ethics. Does he not say, my kingdom is not of this world? Isn't that the final proof that it does not have to do with the things of this life, like economics and politics? Thirdly, I think that we have such a heavy understanding of Jesus as our priest, as sacrifice, that what he came to do was die on a cross for our sins. Go through the Lutheran hymnal, go through Luther's meanings to the creed, to the articles of the creed, go through popular devotional material, go through Lenten material, Good Friday material, and Jesus died for my sins. And I don't get me wrong, that's essential to the proclamation of the evangel, the good news. It's not the only thing that there is in these accounts, and it's not the only part of our Christology or the hope for the Messianic age. We've already said we, I think, downgrade Jesus as prophet and Jesus as king. I think we have a hard time coming with an understanding of the first sermon of Jesus, because it just doesn't fit very much in who we think Jesus is, in what we think the nature of the church is, and in our understanding of the essence of our spirituality. I'm proposing that we have a hard time not reading into the material instead of letting the material inform us. I would think that might lead to the 15 minutes of discussion, and that's what we have left is 15 minutes. But if I'm wrong, I can talk another 15 minutes, but I want to give you a chance at least to respond. Yeah, Roy.
I think that there's a life problem that we have, and I'm still wrestling with all this, John, insofar as this particular text. I think maybe there are some stronger places to come out where you're at. I'm with you in your conclusions, because God had used a nation, a very special kind of holy nation, as his instrument of salvation up to this time. And so to look back to Isaiah and say, you know, what he's really talking about here is the oppressed and the poor, the way we think of it, I don't think it's quite fair to the text either.
Okay.
I think the oppressed and the poor was a very special kind of thing, and those and the people, as Mary mentioned before, this business about they had a right to expect, in a certain sense, the political kind of leader, they surely did, because God had raised up judge after judge after judge in a long series of events to save the nation of Israel from its oppressors. And so I think it's quite natural that the people expected that one more time. Another king who was going to strengthen Israel, maybe reunite it, was their great hope, and throw off the oppression. And the kind of oppression they suffered was I'm sure, a combination of all those kinds of things. My concern is then that if people say, well, you know, if that's true, then Jesus didn't have anything to do with politics and economics. I think the continuation of the Luke of material in Acts much more powerfully indicates that he was very concerned, or that his new community, which was now not a holy nation all by itself with his own government, but was a holy community living in under all different kinds of political systems. The very first thing they did was a political economic decision, giving up their things and having everything in common. That was their very first move as they became a new community. So there's no question in my mind that he had that in mind, and that there are overtones. But I wouldn't want to lean too heavily on that, because who he was talking to was a people who had been a part of and were a part of that holy nation, which was a political entity. And now the new community wasn't going to be a political entity anymore, but it was going to exist within all kinds of political setups and have a whole new series of responsibilities and stuff that they didn't have before, you know. Because when the prophet Amos goes to the king to tell him what he's doing wrong, is very different than you or I going to Jimmy Carter. Because the king of Israel had a certain responsibility because he was God's instrument. Jimmy Carter, in that sense, doesn't have that kind of responsibility. Not that we don't do that, but I don't think we can use this as a justification.
I don't want to have a two-way thing. Walt gave me three sessions and gave me early Luke. That was the program dean gave me my assignment.
Right.
We did that because Christmas was Wednesday and we wanted Luke 1 and 2. I agree with you that there are stronger cases. There are other ways to get at the premises we're talking about. I do think, however, Jim Berquist, the academic dean at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, in a two-day session with a group of us on retreat, took all of Luke Acts and said the key to Luke Acts, and it's always after you study the breadth to get some key to it, and he gave us the key to Mark and to Matthew. Unlike those, the key to Luke Acts is Luke 4:14 and following. That's what Jim said. We started with what we're doing today, and he said that is a place in which you kind of have your think with. You know what that phrase means? E.F. Schumacher uses that. There's a difference between a think with and a think about. When you think about something, if we take some material and examine it and begin to draw some conclusions, you come with some things that you use in the process. You have some things that are settled. You have some basic assumptions and values on which you make other judgments. All right. He says if you want to get the themes by which you look at the touchstone, by which you look at other things for the Luke Acts account, we're into part of that today. I'm just saying that this is one of the places where you see that, but I agree. The only place I might disagree is I think what Jesus did bring was a politics, but not that the church would be one nation among Babylon and other things, but that he calls into question the politics of the world with a new understanding of politics. But it cuts
this way.
Yeah,
it's
right,
this way.
Right.
Yeah.
But that is kind of what the original revolution was, that the understanding of the church that way is more New Testament, I think, than we think. Well, I want to get other people in.
said about in this speech that he proclaimed that this was to the Gentiles and that offended people? Maybe I'm just missing something that I'm not seeing, but where?
It's only that the two illustrations, and you could look those up, I wrote them down, I didn't know how much time we'd have. The Elijah incident is in 1 Kings 17.
Okay, right.
And there the woman clearly is a Syrophoenician.
Right.
And the Elisha incident is from 2 Kings, and there it's a Syrian ruler? Or is,
yeah. 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 Two non-Jews. Yeah.
Two non-Jews.
Okay.
The other references in Luke 1 and 2 that we've reviewed a couple times, the Nunc Dimittis and other things, say it clearly, but
right.
The
okay.
intent would have been very clear here.
Okay.
Yeah. Other discussion or reactions?
Just a small. When you talk about the political prisoners and the oppressed, I'm always uneasy, I guess, and here I need to know how radical the thrust of Jesus' words are, but it seems to me there are those who are imprisoned oppressively, and there are those who are imprisoned through systems of justice. And when we talk about Jesus opening the prisons, are we talking across the board? Are we talking about those who are authentically oppressed? Or are all oppressed? And they're, that's a tough issue.
Yeah. All right, in fairness, I think you could talk about that in kind of very contemporary terms of is finally the prison system oppressive rather than either protecting the rest of us who are the moral ones or rehabilitating people or being a deterrent to crime? I think you could talk about prison reform separate from the text. I also think, in fairness to the language at least of Leviticus 25, they were potentially in prison, and it was a debtor's prison. They were essentially the poor who had to go to prison. It is not a question of certain crimes being punished and what have you. So it's again more the poor and the economically oppressed who are released because they sold themselves into slavery or bondage because they couldn't pay their debts. I think in fairness to the text, it has more to do with that than the other issue.
John, Issa was saying yesterday that a woman in the Jewish community at the time of Jesus that even went out without her veil could be stoned to death. Is that right, Issa?
No, without her veil would be divorced.
Oh, she would be divorced.
Yeah, there were adultery took in stoning and punishments like that.
But if adultery could be stoned, I don't think they'd have murderers and just the kind of people that we would have put in prison, would they?
No.
I mean,
right.
It seemed to me that it must be debtor's prison, that was what most of the prisoners were.
Right. And yet when you look at the prison population in the United States, you see the overwhelming majority of minorities, poor people, and so forth, that comprise the population in our prisons, we're just a small step away from the kind of system that imprisoned poor people. I mean, if the society is structured such that there's no other alternative but crime and no alternative but to perpetuate that crime after people have been in prison, then we haven't progressed very far. And I think the word then applies to us very much the same way as what it's talking about in Leviticus.
My first response to Jay was, I think that's a legitimate discussion and that this text has application to it. I was also trying to be fair to the reference back to the Old Testament being, as far as I can tell, primarily debtor's prison. But I still think that's a legitimate issue. And I think the issue the other day of whether or not Satan really had the right to hand this over, I think it comes as a shock that the New Testament largely sees the structures, government and what have you, as fallen. When it makes reference to them, it assumes that they are fallen, that Satan did have the right to hand those over. The one doing the most with that, and it's heavy stuff, is William Stringfellow. I mean, that this world is Babylon, and if you bring that to home, which he does, for too long we thought this country, U.S., that's Jerusalem. He said, no, it's Babylon, and you won't begin to live here and without illusions till you understand that. And that was published by Word Publications in Texas, that book. Treason. No, it isn't treason. It's theological. But it's the word treason will come out quicker than you had assumed when you read something published by Word Publication and written by an Episcopalian lawyer. I'll quit.
My brothers in Colombia, in their formula prayers, which they practically have memorized, they just kind of move the petitions around. One of the petitions is always asking God to help those who are unjustly in prison. Mm-hmm. And I've always struggled with that. What about the ones who are justly in prison? Don't we want God to help them?
Yep. Yeah.
And I think maybe the fact that what Brad was saying about that we've got so many people in prison, and even if they're justly in prison, it's a judgment on our community. If they're Christians and members of our community and they're in prison, it's a judgment on us. We have failed somewhere. Or we don't know how to handle these problems, obviously. And we have members of our own community, of our local churches, who are imprisoned, and justly imprisoned. And I think that should be a very great concern. And I wonder, too, if he opens the doors, that means the ones who are guilty and the ones who are innocent, perhaps so.
Yeah, I guess my concern is, unless we really talk about the differing dimensions of that issue, we tend to whip over and either get reactions that are gotcha, can't be true, or, you know, I mean, it just seems to me there's so much in there that we have to be careful about.
It seems to me that we have to continually ask the question of what is justly imprisoning someone and what is unjust, in the same way that we try to work at the criteria for just and unjust wars, and not very many survive those criteria. I wonder if we develop similar criteria for what constitutes justly locking somebody up and unjustly doing that, how our system would fare under those kind of criteria.
Is this on a similar point?
Well, the last few days I thought of our manifesto.
ALC's manifesto, yes.
And how they're trying to put teeth in mad by in our districts and our conferences and some pilot congregations, some places, and trying to confronting these things, using these same issues, really.
Yeah.
And how we're responding to that on local levels. What a struggle that is, and I just wonder if people are succeeding. You know, if we're succeeding at all, I found it very bitter to be working with that.
My reaction, and that was going to be the forum last night, and it's now the forum next Monday, right? You'll all be gone, I imagine, but anyway, we are taking the manifesto next Monday night. My assumption is that at the church conventions or discussions where I am, we do not understand theologically or biblically the connection. We're trying to see that in the light of this material, but people will still ask, why should the church be interested in those issues? That's not the function of the church. The church is here to preach the gospel. I still think that we divide. Either people are interested in the social issues or justice issues, or they're interested in the mission of the church, as though those two were not connected like they are in this biblical material. I think we're still at that point, and that needs to really be kind of hammered out, that we're talking about the mission of the church in the manifesto. We're not talking about a possible subsequent interest that the church might have. Do you understand the status confessionis? I mean, it sounds like that wouldn't be a special interest to anybody, because it sounds kind of Latin in a way. The Lutheran World Federation said that the racial apartheid of South Africa is of the rank of status confessionis. It is in the rank of your lining up on that issue is essential to the confession of the faith, like your understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lutheran World the church does not take a, does not put an issue in that category very often. I never in my lifetime have they done it, and I don't know how many hundreds of years it's been since we put something in there. That's an understanding, I think, more consistent, to have it up with the things we think are essential, like understanding Jesus as my Lord, and understanding grace, and understanding the doctrine of the Word. To put apartheid in a section of the world in that kind of essential to being faithful is a step that we don't take very often, and I don't think is understood real clearly.
When I think of, just as one example, what could happen in Latin America if the Roman Catholic Church took seriously what you're saying, that things would change almost literally overnight.
Or communities in the South that essentially still practice apartheid, whether or not legally they can't, but in their heads and their attitudes, and also in the North. But I think there are still sections of our country where we just, we're as bad as South Africa. We have to look at it too.
Or the Lutheran Church.
Pardon?
Or the Lutheran Church.
Yes.
Yes.
Change the subject.
Sure.
Anyone else?
Go ahead.
You comment, and I tend to agree that we tend to spiritualize this more than, maybe a little bit more than we should. But I'd like you to comment on the recovering of sight of the blind. You look at that, and I think that's very often spiritualized, especially spiritually blind. How do you look at that in this section?
From the rest of the New Testament, I think that there were times when Jesus himself used blindness literally and healed the blind, and used it as a way in which you talked about a form of spiritual blindness, or a form of blindness which finally prohibited our seeing more than being literally blind. I think that is used both ways, or probably more than two ways in the New Testament. Yeah.
Weren't the physically blind often excluded from the community? Often in New Testament we read of blind who were beggars outside the community.
Yeah.
So they would fall in that same kind of category of the economically poor and excluded from community participation.
So it wasn't maybe even a physical healing of their blindness, but maybe an acceptance into the community in spite of their blindness also. Physical blindness, I
know. Okay. The inclusion in the Christian community of the pariah, of the outcast, whatever, the leper, just the inclusiveness is part of the messianic age that Jesus brought, and part of the offense. If you look through what he was accused of was being with the wrong people. And I think that's somewhat consistent with Jubilee year and with the Messianic kingdom and with who's in and who's out. And so the blind, I don't know if that's as much as the leper. The leper clearly was an outcast, outside the gate and what have you, but maybe the blind were also in that category. There's another hand up. Yeah.
Yeah, a comment was made some time back that I reacted to. We talked about people in prison or something, but the comment was made that the essence of it, I felt, was something about that, they have no choice but to break the law or do something. My impression was that they aren't, that kind of statement implies they aren't, no one is, under certain circumstances, no longer responsible. And I'm very much concerned about this, and agreed with the general discussion, but it seems to me it's pretty dangerous, and there's been a problem where a person, because of his environment has a lot to do with this, and I think we have to be concerned about environment, and I'm not just talking about the air, but that a person still is responsible. I am still responsible, and you are responsible, and I'm not responsible for you, your decisions. I care about you, and I will, if I see there are problems in your life, that maybe I can help with or help you deal with.
know that Brad meant that.
No, I think it was just a statement and a longer discussion.
I remember the statement, but I'm not exactly sure of the exact words. And no longer have any choice or no?
Well, I think that the conditions in a poverty-stricken situation are such that people live in lives of crimes and are often arrested and convicted for things that are dubious sorts of criminal activity. We lock them up because we don't feel safe with them. But the fact of the matter is, it's a dubious question as to what of the law has actually been broken and to what extent. As far as responsibility goes, that's true. To what point, though, do we justify the kind of punishment we hand out on the basis of a person's ability to be responsible?
Right.
What's fair and what's just?
I agree with that, but I also think, for example, what Jesse Jackson is saying and that sort of thing is also very helpful to his own people. I get very angry, for example, with someone like Spiro Agnew, on white-collar crime, where someone can steal literally hundreds of thousands of dollars and he gets a slap in the hands. A guy holds up a gas station and takes $20. He gets thrown in jail for 5 years. That's horrible. But what each of those people, in a sense, make a conscious decision, how we handle them is wrong. But each person makes a decision to do something.
I don't know if we can ever get Ray Lester or somebody who's working all the time in prisons up to hold him, but I think it would be a good forum and that it's a good public issue and a good issue for debate. Let me summarize and we'll quit. I hope that the material from the first four chapters of Luke invites you into a new excitement about biblical material and the possibility for biblical study, and I hope that it indicates that you basically can work with the text and some cross references and begin to get a sense, primarily by reading it through often enough or checking some correlations with other parts of the biblical material. We still have the assumption that the Bible can be read and understood, and I hope we're maximizing that assumption. Let me just mention two things. I think the whole matter of whether it's spiritual or not, by our definition of spirituality, is one of the issues that I hope you do some further thinking on. I'll recommend one book from our bookstore if you've not looked at it, on becoming a musical, mystical bear. You may not pick it up because the front cover has a bear flying along popping marshmallows or something. It is a serious, fun, serious book that says we are much too Greek and not biblical and Jewish. We have bought into an understanding of spiritual as being non-material, non-body. You find God best when you get away from the things of the earth. That's not biblical and Jewish. It's Neoplatonic and it's Greek. It's a refreshing little book. Secondly, the thing that I think we can and should confront head on is the trend toward individualism, personalism in the religious living out in the United States. That is not biblical. It's not consistent with the part we've been in or with the Old Testament, but there is a great desire, and I think one of the things the electronic media does is to give you a better show there than at St. John's on the corner at most churches. So you tend to individualize and sit in front of the TV set rather than to be with real people and part of a kingdom that he brought. It's we could have almost done this morning on the difference between Jesus is Lord, which is the first affirmation of the early Christian church. That's all of this material. Anointed one, Messiah. I have great hesitation about Jesus is my personal Savior. Not that doesn't have scriptural, I don't have any trouble with the word Savior. But the things that result from that, rather than Jesus is Lord, tend to be more individualized. And that's almost heresy. Jesus is my personal Savior. At least so quickly it turns into that which is not biblical. We've always attacked Jesus is Lord theologically as not being complete. Lutherans have always been opposed to that. They've always fought for the addition and Savior at World Council of Churches. And we're the custodians of orthodoxy. We have a Messiah complex about being the custodians of orthodoxy on grace and Jesus as Savior. Fine. All right. I think somebody else ought to be the custodian of orthodoxy on us, making sure he's also prophet and king. And that there is a lordship of a kingdom of which we're a part, and just sniff out when we're getting too personal and individual and hung up on my salvation instead of the kingdom that has come that I can personally be part of. I don't want to lose that. But you would have had, instead of a Bible study, you'd have had a sermon. I'd have preached if I'd have gotten on that last one. So I'll get a chance to do that. Have a good coffee break.
Thank you, John.